Thank you, Greg, for a thoughtful selection of songs and a capable job of leading them, and for you other men in directing our worship services so far. All of us, as we are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ as the Lord's disciples, are here to worship our Father in spirit and in truth. Always keep in mind that though God has appointed that there be those who lead in prayer, for example, or lead in the teaching and study roles of leadership, at the same time, it's not a performer-spectator thing. We are all participants. We are all worshipers together, and of course, we always want to bear that in mind. Brother Freeman has already welcomed visitors, and I would like to underscore that. Glad to have April's daughter Dina and her several children here with us. They're taking up a whole row back there, and I'm glad of that. We're glad to have them. They've just moved down from New Hampshire. And we also have Pam with us this morning, and good to have her with us. I'm not seeing Miss Walmsley right now. She has apparently had to step out for just a moment, but I did want to mention that I'm glad that she has safely returned. And as we previously shared the sad news, you know, her daughter Beverly passed away. She made, Miss Walmsley made the trip when it was communicated that she was very sick and really critically ill. And so she did indeed pass away, and we're sorry about that. Her daughter Beverly, her death, but we're glad Miss Walmsley is back this morning. Now, she has told me to call her Irma, but I just can't help it, you know. I'm a little bit of the old school when it comes to that, I suppose. Our men's study on Saturday morning has been a profitable study. We're quickly winding down. We only have one lesson left in that. Yesterday morning, one of the things that we were talking about in that study, which was focusing on the need for conviction, it was really a chapter that was designed to show things that can take away conviction or things that endanger conviction, that can cause a loss of conviction. And for example, we traced what happened to Israel of old, and that in the generation following the generation that Joshua led in to the land of Israel, it says, the text tells us that there arose another generation that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works he had done for Israel. And so what you have here is, it didn't have to be that way, but here's a situation of people that they fought for the land. They drove the Canaanites out. It was all new. They had wandered in the wilderness. The 40 years had gone by, and now it was all fresh and new to them. But their children didn't have to fight those battles. Their children had not had to walk in the wilderness. They were born in Israel, and that's all they knew. And so there was not the faith of those that came after them as far as looking at the landscape as a whole. And in that cyclical period of the Judges, what we saw yesterday is that in times of prosperity, it seems that with prosperity, there tends to be less reliance upon God. With increased prosperity, the tendency is for there to be a lessening of convictions. And of course, there are a lot of things contribute to that. But the truth of the matter is that whether we are someone that had no religious background, we did not know the Lord. In some cases, people had no clue about what to do to become a Christian. They knew nothing about the church of the New Testament, and so they've learned those things with someone helping them and studying for themselves and various things coming together, but they've learned it without it being something that was given to them and directed by parental teaching and guidance. You still, if that's the case, you still have to make the faith your own. It still has to be yours. But the challenge before us, and we're blessed with so many young people here at Hanceville, but the challenge before us is that if we as parents, or if one is that, like I was just illustrating, that first generation Christian, but as our children come along, And we're trying to do what the Lord says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. When he says, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Or the principle, it's not talking about parent and child, but the principle of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, when Paul told Timothy, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." That applies also to the home. We want to commit what we have learned to our boys and girls so that they in turn can teach others also. But what has to be done is a process where you make the faith your own, where it is you, that this is your core being, that this is what defines you, this is who you are. And that's really what I want to talk about this morning, that in these several important areas that we must make the Lord our own. We must make our love for Him that we've sung about this morning, that must be us. That must be our love for Him. Nobody else can do that for us. The faith must dwell in you. In John, the 20th chapter, you may recall in John chapter 20 that there was a disciple of the Lord named Thomas that on the day of the Lord's resurrection, when the apostles were gathered together, which was a week ago from this point in John 20, week before that, the 10 apostles were there. Judas had gone out and hanged himself. You know, there were 12 apostles, but the 10 were there because Thomas wasn't there. And so in John chapter 20, the other apostles, of course, are telling him, "The Lord's been raised from the dead. We've seen the Lord." And the reason that disciple of the Lord is sometimes called Doubting Thomas, the way he earned that nickname is from this one incident. It's funny sometimes how just one thing, in his case, one blunder, and that gives you a nickname by which you're always remembered. But he's the one that said, "Unless I put my finger in his hand and thrust my hand in his side, unless I see him and touch him, I won't believe." Well, that's not a good thing, but I'm just saying he wasn't convinced just because eyewitnesses said, "We have seen the resurrected Lord." And so now, the text tells us, and by the way, that's in verse, if you want to know the verses, and I know you do, in John 20, that's verses 24 and 25. Now, verse 26 says, "And after 8 days." Now, do you see how this works? Jesus is raised on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now, if you use the inclusive count, which is done here, and I mean by that, like today is Sunday, you start counting today as day one, and you count till you reach number 8, and it'll be next Sunday. That's the inclusive count. So 8 days later means the next Sunday, verse 26, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Now Thomas is there. And as a sidebar, I could say, you know, you miss a lot when the disciples have come together and you're not present. Do you know you miss a lot? Thomas missed being with the Lord. And if it's true that he is in our midst and we absent ourselves from an assembly, we miss being with the Lord. Doesn't that follow? So Jesus stood in their midst, verse 26, and said, "Peace to you." And he says to Thomas, "Reach hither your finger and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And now Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." No longer is he doubting Thomas. He may have been reluctant. He may have been skeptical of what they said, but no more. You'll never hear him call that again. And Jesus says, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed." Some translations put that in the interrogative. "Because you've seen me, have you believed?" Either way, he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, he's rebuking Thomas because it is the Lord's will not that he make a personal appearance to everybody like he did in this case for Thomas the apostle. It is the Lord's will that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's his will that we take the testimony of reliable witnesses, that as we talked about this morning, the concept they were inspired by God, and that's how we come to a point of faith. By the testimony of these men, divinely recorded by inspiration That's his plan, that he communicates to us, he speaks to us through the Word. So Jesus is making that point at that time. And do you know, doesn't that make you actually, do you see that he's talking about you in that passage? Did you notice that? Do you see your name there? Because when he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, that's you and me. We have not seen, but we believe because of the testimony of these men. We believe because Jesus entrusted these men with his word, and he thus pronounced his blessing on you that are here this morning. But I'm interested in capturing, though, the wording that Thomas used now that he's fully convinced that Jesus is risen, that he's risen indeed. And Thomas says, my Lord. He doesn't just say Jesus is raised. Okay, I believe Jesus is raised now. He's addressing Jesus as my Lord and my God. By the way, you don't talk like that to a created being. You don't talk like that to angels. You talk like that to God. You speak like that to deity and only to deity because Jesus is God. In the Godhead, there are three divine personalities. There's the Father, and there's the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but all share the essence of deity and therefore make up, comprise the one God. My Lord and my God. What does it mean to say Jesus is my Lord? There's a lot of talk today about accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Not quite as much talk about accepting Jesus as your Lord. Have you thought about that? Everybody, I'm speaking generally, but people want a Savior. People don't want to be lost. And so people like to talk about Jesus is my personal Savior. But when you say Jesus is my Lord, you've said something else. It's the same person. But the word Lord means ruler. It means owner. It means master. And if you intelligently speak, by that I mean if you understand what you're saying, when you say Jesus is my Lord, what you're saying is, he has the right to tell me what to do. He has the right to tell me what to do in every area of life. And whatever he says, I'll do. Whatever he says, I will believe because he is my Lord. I am his. And that, my friends, is why a lot of people want a Savior, but they're not quite as interested in Jesus as Lord. They want to be saved from sins, but they kind of want to do what is right in their own eyes, what makes them feel good. But you can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as your Lord. But where I'm going with this is that it must be a personal. It must be personal. And we, the concept of what this means, that he is my owner. It's not just that, yes, he is Lord. I believe that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2 and verse 36. That's true. But it's more than that. He's my Lord. He is my ruler. He is my master. And so I say, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth, if I'm faithful to what that means. And that's the same for you. It's just, when you understand who Jesus is, the question is, what do you want me to do? That's the first thing that Saul asked when he understood that Jesus was raised from the dead, and this one he had thought was an imposter, and he had been persecuting the church of the Lord, and he's on his way to Damascus to do more of the same as he had done in Jerusalem. But on the road to Damascus, the Lord, the resurrected Christ, appears to him and confronts him. And his life is turned upside down. It all changes. But the first thing, what do you want me to do, Lord? Jesus said, you go into the city, and there it will be told you what you must do. Now, there are three accounts of Saul's conversion. There's the account where it first happens here, as Luke records. And, you know, I say Luke because Luke wrote the book of Acts. But as Luke records this here in Acts 9. And then when Paul was telling about his conversion in Jerusalem to the Jews present there in Acts 22, there's a recounting of his conversion there. And another time he's at Caesarea speaking before Festus and Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, when he again recounts his conversion, among other things, as he's preaching the gospel on that occasion. The text tells us in Acts 22 and verse 16, when he was relating this at Jerusalem, that Ananias, who had told him, "You're going to be an apostle, you're going to go to the Gentiles and turn those that are in darkness to the light. But first things first," he says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That's Acts 22, verse 16. Paul is telling what happened. And then it is recorded in Acts 9 and verse 18, it says, "And he arose and was baptized." Now, why did he do that? "Lord, what will you have me do?" "What do you want me to do, Lord?" "Go into the city." There it will be told. "You're going to be an apostle. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to preach the faith that up to now you've been persecuting. But first you've got to do what everyone else has to do. You must become converted. You must become a Christian. You must enter into Christ. What are you waiting for?" And so he was commanded to arise and be baptized, that his sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ. And he arose and was baptized. You see, that's how you show you believe Jesus is Lord. Don't talk about Jesus being my Lord if you won't do what he says. And so this is why Paul did that. And so Jesus is Lord. That's good. What is better is he is my Lord. Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That's good. What is better is he is my God. And that's what Thomas said. And so it kind of reminds me, it's wonderful when Jesus could pray to the Lord in John chapter 17. And when he could say that of those you have given to me, speaking of the apostles, he says, "I have not lost one." He says, "except Judas, that son of perdition." And of course, Jesus knew before he selected Judas that Judas would do as the scripture said and would betray him. But to be able to say otherwise, Judas notwithstanding, to say, "of those you've committed to me, I've not lost one." Do you know that elders look at it that way? With the church with which elders are charged, those that are in that flock, those that are part of the charge over which the elders are to be responsible and to oversee as they watch for souls, those that are committed to the trust of elders, elders that are doing their work do not want to lose even one. And if you boys and girls, are you listening, boys and girls? Of you boys and girls that are growing up here in our young people's class and have parents at home that are reinforcing what you're learning here and have your teachers here that are working hard and studying and teaching with you, we don't want to lose one. But what that means, boys and girls, is that you have to make the faith your own. You have to learn to love the Lord yourself. You have to reach the point that Jesus is your Lord. He is your God. And I'm counting on you to do that. That is absolutely essential that you do that. I said I'm looking at different concepts there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, this is Paul's last letter. You know, we'd mentioned this just in the passing this morning about asking for the books and especially the parchments, making the point that even when men were inspired, that they still read and they studied, and we were emphasizing that they prayed. But we said when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, though, that he knew his time of departure was coming very soon. He was about to be put to death for the cause of Christ. So this is his last letter, and this is written just shortly before his death. And he really loved that Timothy, Paul did. "And greatly desiring to see you," chapter 1, verse 4, "being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy." And in this letter, he's saying, I'll tell you what, it's kind of like when you get the call, you know, if you want to see this person, you need to come now. Paul is saying that. He says, "Timothy, if you want to see me again, you better hurry. Give diligence to see me quickly." But he has such thoughts of this fellow worker, that his kindred spirit. He says, "When a call to remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you." But look at what the rest of the verse says. Are you reading with me? The text says in verse 5, "which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Now that's the way it has to be. And that, by the way, it makes for a wonderful legacy, because Paul goes on to say in this same book, in this same letter, you know, it just has four short chapters, but in chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, Paul went on to say there, "As for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So what is the source of his faith? He says, well, from childhood. The word here means from infancy. You've known the sacred scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's the source of Timothy's faith. And Timothy in verse 14 there had, notice there's two things that Paul says. He says, continue in the things which you have learned. That takes place first. You're learning things. You're learning it. But then the text says, and been assured of. You've learned it, and you've been assured of it. So here it is, you're being taught. You're learning. You're learning how to memorize verses, boys and girls. You're learning things. You're learning your Bible periods. You're learning the biblical history. You're learning Bible doctrine. But then you go back over it, and you go over it some more, and you're assured of it. You say, yes, that's right, and you build on that, and it becomes, the impressions are deepened. You've learned it, and then you've been assured of it. And the way he had learned it from infancy gets us back to where we started. He had a godly grandmother and a mother. Now, when we're introduced to Timothy, it tells us his mother is a believer, but his father was a Greek. And the way that's worded, again, context, would not just mean racially. I mean, there were Greeks that were Christians. But to say she's a believer and he's a Greek is saying he's not a Christian. That's what that means. And you see that's in Acts, and you see that reinforced right here, because he doesn't mention the father, but he says the faith was in your mother, whose name is Eunice, and your grandmother, Lois, except he mentions the grandmother first. A lot of people have learned the truth by a grandmother that taught them, or a mother that didn't have the support of her husband, but she was faithful to the Lord, and she taught those children. That was important to her. And so it was with Timothy. His grandmother had taught him, his mother had taught him, but I'm getting back to the verse. Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." You see, boys and girls, and everybody, it's not enough for that faith to dwell in Lois. It's good, but it's not enough for it to dwell in Eunice. And it's good, but it's not enough for them to teach Timothy. The faith had to dwell in him. He had to make it his own. It couldn't be, for Timothy, it couldn't be my mother's faith or my grandmother's faith. It had to be Timothy's faith. And boys and girls, the time as you make your transition into adulthood, you need to know now what you're working toward is the time will come. It's not just your parents' faith or your grandparents' faith or your Bible class teacher's faith. It has to be the faith that dwells in you. And then when you move somewhere else to go to school, or you move somewhere else to locate for your work, wherever that may be, you'll take your faith with you if the faith is in you. If you don't do that and you move somewhere else, you'll just stop attending, start blending in with the world, and just kind of fall off the radar. A lot of people do that. And sometimes people say, well, yeah, you know, they get down to a place like Auburn, they get down to a place like Alabama, and all those atheistic professors, you know, and they destroy the faith of our young people. Really? In 1 week? In 2 weeks? You really think so? That's how long some people attend when they leave a sound congregation and good parents. They might attend a week or two, and then the church doesn't hear from them for you. You ask Larry Rouse, people like that, how that goes. Now, I'm not saying atheistic professors don't do any harm. In fact, there are a lot of professors that would delight in destroying the faith of anybody they could. But these folks that move like that, or relocate somewhere for work, and then there's a congregation there, nobody ever hears from them, it's not because somebody else destroyed their faith. The faith was never theirs to start with. They moved without making the faith their own. And it won't work that way. You can't do that. Well, let me suggest to you, Greg has selected songs. Let me move on. Greg has selected songs that deal with our love for God. And that is the most basic thing. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And though he's answering a question about what is the greatest commandment in the law, that's also true of the New Covenant as well. I mean, that's just as foundational to the New Testament as it was with the Old. Now, when we talk about our love for God, what this is a responsive love. It's in response to his love for us. The Bible teaches that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. In fact, earlier in this same chapter, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Did you think about that a while ago when you were taking the Lord's Supper? I don't mean necessarily that passage, but those kind of thoughts. I mean, that's what it's about. God's love demonstrated for us in sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's why we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. God wants us to pause and not think about anything, other things, and to just set aside a time to come together for that purpose and focus on the fact that such love was manifested about 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And he was raised by the power of God and declared to be the Son of God with power. And it's so profound, we just need to pause and reflect on that. He died for me. He loved me so much. And so that's true of Jesus who made the sacrifice. That's true of God who sent his son. And the text says, we love him because he first loved us. So we can't take the initiative. God's already done that. Our love is responsive. But here's the thing. We get to love him back. That's our part. We get to love him back. And somebody says, well, I do that. I really love the Lord. How do you show that? 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now see, a lot of people, again, our men on Saturday morning, we've been studying about the day in which we live and the postmodernism that is there. And so there's a lot of talk about how awesome God is and how cool it is for Christians to get together, and whatever the Spirit prompts you to do and whatever you feel. And there's a minimizing of what the Scriptures say. But there's a lot of talk about how I love the Lord. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So it is one of Satan's many devices for people to deceive themselves and think that they love the Lord, and they talk about it and it makes them feel good while they're minimizing what the Lord has said. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. And so this is the thing right here that is so important. And I don't apologize for addressing young people, boys and girls, but I'm addressing the oldest person here and everybody else in between. I mean, this is where it's at. If I teach you boys and girls hundreds of passages and hundreds of facts about the Bible, and you could answer every one, and you could quote every one, but you don't love the Lord, I failed. I failed to teach you what's the most basic and important thing. And we as parents, we might be teaching all manner of things that the Lord wants us to do, but if we're not showing how that springs from love for the Lord, we're missing what's the most important thing. I don't want you just to give the right answers. I want you to love the Lord. And if you love the Lord, you'll be concerned about what He has said, and you'll want to do what He has said. I'm so thankful for the hope we have through the gospel. There's a text over in 1 Peter chapter 3 that is intriguing to me. You know what 1 Peter is about? It has five chapters, and it's written to Christians that were widely scattered. And if today you were to take a map of Turkey, everything that it mentions here in 1 Peter 1 fits in Turkey. You hear a lot about Turkey on the news today. By the way, most of what you're hearing about Turkey is on the far eastern border, the Syrian border, which is about 2,000 miles away from the western side where the seven churches of Asia were. But anyway, he's writing to Christians that were just, I mean, they were scattered all over what is today Turkey. Christians from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And what he's talking to them about is the fiery trial that was to come upon them. They were already suffering, and there was more to come. And he's talking about if they were to suffer as a Christian, to not be ashamed, but to glorify God in that name, but not to think it strange. And so here are five chapters that are instructing them to be faithful no matter what, to be faithful in times of suffering. But you know, when you respond as you should, when you have those convictions that cannot be shaken, the truth is that sometimes right-thinking people will notice that. And 1 Peter chapter 3 anticipates that. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, looking at the possibility of suffering, 1 Peter 3 says in verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Look at verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." What verse 15 is anticipating is that among those that just don't care and they're just beating Christians, they're arresting Christians, they're having part in killing Christians, like the book of Revelation was talking about, it's also anticipating that as they saw these people that were not retaliating and were not returning evil for the evil they received, in fact, they were returning good for evil they were receiving, and that they weren't responding in like manner, it's anticipating some are going to say, "Okay, what makes you different? You're not like other people that I've known. What makes you different?" Isn't that what it's talking about? Give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. What makes you different? What do you possess? What do you have that I don't have? Tell me about that. That opens the door to tell someone the basis for your hope. That opens the door to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because of what people see and the way God's people live, which they don't see if we're like the world. But he's here, talks about the hope that is in you. You know, many years ago, I would have looked at that passage a little differently than I do now. I would have thought what it's saying is, you know, somebody asks you a Bible question and you give book, chapter, and verse for it. Which I still think that is good, and that's what I try to do. And I encourage, that's why I continue to throw out passages. You need to know this one, you need to memorize this one. When this subject comes up, here's what the Bible says, and this will help you to teach somebody. And so I'm all the time doing that with all ages. But that's not really what this passage is saying. This passage is not really saying, you know, somebody asks you a Bible question, you know, give them book, chapter, and verse for it. That's taught, you know, the principles are taught in a lot of places. But here there is, shall we say, specificity involved. People are zeroing in on one thing, the hope that is in you. You've got something that attracts them. You've got something raising some questions. You've got something that they want to know more about. They're asking about the hope that is in you. And so this specific passage is talking about giving a defense of that, the basis of your hope, what your possession is, and of course, as opportunities permit, how they may have what you possess. But notice the text says, the hope that is in you. You see I put some italics there. The hope that is in you is where I'd like to place the emphasis now. Now, again, I'm not taking away from what we've already said. We should have conviction. We should have knowledge. But I'm interested in context. I'm interested in looking at what a passage is saying, and what this is saying is the hope that is in you. Oh, my friend, this hope. I cannot imagine someone not having this hope and knowing it's available and going even one more day without this hope. Let me share with you what the Bible says about this hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Keep your helmet on. You know why people wear a helmet? It protects you. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. You keep that helmet on, and the devil can hurl anything, and you'll stay faithful to the Lord. Don't take your helmet off. You're vulnerable to his attacks. Keep that hope before you. In fact, in the previous chapter, when Paul is talking about not sorrowing when to those who are living when they have had loved ones to die in the Lord, he says, I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And so what our hope does, it distinguishes us from people of the world that are not in Christ, who have no hope. We have hope, precious hope, which hope we have is an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast. You know, if you stay firmly anchored to an object that cannot move, the storm may come, but you'll stay put. You'll be steadfast and immovable. And God is not moving. God cannot change. God cannot lie. And Jesus, in this context, has gone before us. He's the forerunner who is behind the veil now. In other words, he's in the most holy place with God. And it is to him there that we on earth are attached. And he is the anchor of the soul that is both sure and steadfast. Hold on to the rope. We're anchored to Jesus, who is in heaven. The storms may come. Satan may assail. Things may happen that turn our world upside down. But this hope will anchor you. Don't let loose of your hope. There's a precious statement made in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. John starts out by saying, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Do you ever thank God for what a privilege it is just to be his son or daughter? But he goes on to say, we know not what we shall be. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he says, everyone that has this hope set on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, we're called to be holy. And this hope will have a purifying effect. You set your gaze on that. You keep this hope before you. Everyone who has this hope before him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's what hope does. That's why I said, if I didn't have this hope, I would comply with God's will to get this hope, and I would do it today. I wouldn't go another day without it. And we live in a world in which, what is truth? What is the standard? And how do you define marriage? And what's right? And what do you think about abortion? What do you think about homosexuality? And all the world continues to change with this, but God has a standard that never changes. And Paul entreats us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the convictions you have about what is right and wrong. We talked in a recent lesson about our walk and not to walk like the Gentiles in the book of Ephesians. We talked about how the world walks, but then how we're called upon to live. And so here's the same contrast. Don't be conformed to this world. There is such pressure. If you don't say homosexuality is right, then you have homophobia. If you were to say abortion is wrong, then you're against women. You hate women. You're against women's rights. And if you are opposed to the same-sex marriages, then you know you're just not a loving person and you're a bigot. And so there's such pressure that a lot of times people that don't really go along with that, they're afraid to express themselves because they know the world is putting such pressure right now to conform. You know, that's why people talk sometimes in the political realm about political correctness. And the same principle applies when it comes to what is moral and what is right. There's that political correctness there. And there's all that pressure to be shaped by that. That's what conform means. It means to be shaped by, to be squeezed into the mold of the world. Instead, he uses the word metamorphosis. Meta, a change, morphe, form. The butterfly, you know, from the caterpillar to the butterfly, biologists say, well, that's the metamorphosis. It's the same word here. So there's a change that takes place. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I would call to your attention, for example, Joseph. His age is given at age 17 in Genesis 37. After that, the text narrates how he's sold by his brothers to a band of Ishmaelites, a caravan that made their way on into down to Egypt. And there he was purchased by Potiphar. And as he was faithful in that foreign country, Potiphar just gave him more and more responsibility and just left him in charge of the whole household. Potiphar's wife was attracted to Joseph. And she tried not once, but day by day to seduce him. One day when there was nobody in the house, she caught hold of him and said, come lie with me. And he said, your master has entrusted everything in this house to me except you, and you're his wife. How then can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? As far as he knew, he'd never see his father again. As far as he knew, he had never seen anybody from home. Nobody knew where he was. People thought he was dead. And it wasn't that anybody in Egypt, I mean, it wasn't what anybody, any person thought. Here he is far away from home. But the convictions he had were his convictions. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness against God? And boys and girls and mothers and dads. If you make those convictions your own, it won't matter where you are and what the circumstances or who tries to get you to do what is wrong. You won't do it if those convictions are really yours. And so that's where we close. I'm just asking, is the faith really yours? Is your religion really, is it a case that it's really my Lord and my God? Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Paul said, Christ in you, our hope of glory. And so my prayer for all and for me is to truly make the faith of the gospel and the Lord and our love for God, all these things, our convictions, to make it truly our own, that defines who we are. This morning, if you're subject in any way to the gospel of Christ, we would love to assist you in your obedience. And please make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.